So the shofar is a very simple sound. It's one note. And as a result of that, as the fact that it's a simple note, actually expresses, in a way, the fact that it's not sophisticated musically, expresses this concept that I was talking about, which is this idea that a king, that we nullify ourselves. There's no elaborate symphonies. There's no creativity. The kind of worship that you're supposed to have on Rosh Hashanah is not a sophisticated worship. It's a very simple worship. Many people have the custom to recite psalms for the whole time of Rosh Hashanah. Some people have a custom to go through the entire book of Psalms, all 150 Psalms, to read it four times over the course of Rosh Hashanah. Some have the custom to read it twice, because the 150 Psalms, as I said, twice 150 is 300. So if you read it twice, you got 300. And the word kapara, which means atonement, has a numerical value of 300. So some people have the custom to read the Tehillim twice throughout the 48-hour period of Rosh Hashanah. Now, reading Tehillim is a very powerful thing. I'm not in any way, God forbid, minimizing the power of Tehillim. Tehillim can break through all, like, heavenly gates. I don't want to minimize it. But the great Torah scholars of old devoted most of their day to study, to a very... You know, they did say Tehillim. I mean, Tehillim is divided up, the 150 Psalms are divided up into 30. So you can say one section, which is normally two or three Psalms, per day, and finish it over a month. So there's monthly reading of the Tehillim. Some people read the Tehillim on Shabbos Mevarachim, the Shabbos we bless the next month. So there's all different ways that people read Tehillim. It's split into seven parts, so it's read daily. So everybody says a little bit of Tehillim and should say, and it's to be highly encouraged. But Torah scholars were mostly associated with intellectual pursuits. They would study a whole day, intricate and complex concepts in the Gemara. And the people who had less of an education in Europe, less of a Torah education, would spend more time doing what they could, and which was they could basically read Hebrew. That was the extent of many of their education. And they read. They read the Psalms in Hebrew. So reading Psalms became associated, rightly or wrongly, with a very simple but sincere kind of way of serving God. And that's what you do on Rosh Hashanah. No fancy speeches. In fact, some people don't say a word on Rosh Hashanah that's not Tehillim or prayer. So they'll spend their whole day saying Psalms and not really discussing any deep ideas or concepts to anybody else. Even Torah, you know, even concepts that are inspirational and wonderful are avoided, because it's a very simple type of service on Rosh Hashanah. When I say simple, I mean sincere, not very, you know, sophisticated or urbane. It's a very simple kind of... Why? Because you're coronating God king. And when you're coronating somebody king, you want to put aside all of your greatness, all of your abilities, all of your achievements, accomplishments, the ones that make you into a great human being. And you're saying, I'm putting that all aside today and ready to just do what God wants. You know, the rest of the year, there's what I want, there's what God wants. Many times they're in conflict. And so, you know, yeah, sometimes I do what I want, sometimes I do what He wants. But on Rosh Hashanah, I resolve, at least in one thing, to do what God wants. Because I'm giving that over. So I would rather sleep in late on Mondays and Thursday mornings. But this year, I'm going to attend an early minyan before work. So that is, you want to sleep, you're tired, you're comfortable in your bed, and you give that up for God. That's how you coronate Him as a king, like you would coronate anyone as a king. And that's the simple blast of the shofar represents that coronation. Okay, so that's on the one hand. Very important theme of Rosh Hashanah, giving up who you are to coronate God as your king. Now, let's look at another very important theme on Rosh Hashanah, and they seem to be 180 degrees from each other. The other theme is, we're praying. So what are we praying for? In Hebrew there's a word gefen, which means a vine, a grapevine. So gefen also stands for gesund, parnasa, and nachas. Those are the three categories of blessings that we all pray for on Rosh Hashanah. We pray for gesund, for health. We pray for parnasa, for wealth, for sustenance. And we pray for nachas, for pleasure, peace, and good relationships with our children, with our spouses, with our community, with our friends, everything. So these are the things we pray for, right? Three categories of blessing. That pretty much covers everything, the gap and the vineyard. Once you go through that, you've pretty much covered everything. Now, my question that I asked last night was, I was thinking a lot last week about something that was very intriguing for me. It seems, this is an observation I've made many times over my life, but it seems that of the three categories of blessing, most people only get one or two categories satisfied. Most people will be missing. So I know people who are, let's say, very wealthy, and they have their health, but their children are not so aye. Or they have good children, and they have their health, but they're struggling to make a living. Everyone seems to have one or two out of three of those. Very rare that you find a fortunate individual that has three out of three. Of course, we pray for that, and this year we want that. But just think about that for a moment. When you pray for Geffen, for Gesund, Parnasa, Nachas, isn't that a selfish request? Isn't that something that you're feeling your own existence when you ask for that request? Obviously it is. So therefore, when it comes to Gesund, Parnasa, Nachas, you're praying for these things on Rosh Hashanah. Isn't that the opposite of making God your king? Making God your king is totally not considering yourself. It's putting God as being this big, huge entity in my life. And me, nothing. Make myself very small to nothing. Praying that I should have health, or I should have wealth, or I should have Nachas, all of these things are they're all selfish. They're all about me. I. Everything which is really consistent with our generation. You have the iPad, you have the iPhone, even we is spelt with two I's today. So everything's I. So everything's very selfish. That is the opposite of coronating a king. That's like what happens when you come into your family and you say, ladies and gentlemen, I am going to now be your king. And everybody laughs at you and says, so dad's gone a little bit cuckoo, and I guess he is getting old, and they all run out of the room. And nobody's listening to you because they are all consumed with themselves, and nobody is giving you the courtesy of being a good king. And neither should they, probably, but nonetheless, it's obviously a very different type of feeling. When you think about yourself, you're not thinking about the king. The whole purpose of Rosh Hashanah is you're making God king, you're not thinking about yourself. How do we reconcile that paradox?
Depends what you use those things for. If you want to be healthy and happy and wealthy so that you can better serve God, then you're right.
Very good. Reb Levi Yitzhak of Baditchev once said a very fascinating statement. He said, if you would take all of the prayers that Jewish people pray on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and you would squeeze them out, like if you have a garment, a wet garment, that you would squeeze out the to try and dry the garment, so you squeeze it out, right? You twist it and squeeze it and everything. If you would take all the prayers of all the Jewish people in all the synagogues all over the world, and you would squeeze those prayers out, you know what would come out? Money. Money would come out. But then, if you would take that money, and you would squeeze all that money, you know what would come out? A nice lulav and esrog for Sukkot, school fees to put your kids into a private Jewish school, tzedakah, charity, hachnasas orchim, having guests over, and the costs associated with that. So once you squeeze out all that, then you see the ultimate objective, that's the reason that we pray. So this is the way. A Jew prays on Rosh Hashanah for money, not because that's the end goal, that's the end game. Of course not. the Jew's praying for money so that he can get to the end game, because money is the facilitator. So here's a fascinating thought that was occupying my mind last week, and I posed the question to my family at the Shabbat table and a few guests that we had, and it ended up being a very interesting couple of hour discussion. So I said before that we have three categories of blessing: Gezunt, Parnassa, and Nachas. Let's drop Nachas for a second. Let's just talk about Gezunt and Parnassa. Let's say I would give somebody an option to have either health, which means they'll be in good health till 120, but they will be extremely impoverished. Every day will be a struggle to put bread, the most simple necessities, on the table. Or they could have tremendous opulence, tremendous wealth, but for 120 years, so they'll live a full life, but it will be a life racked with pain and suffering and disease and ill health. So they'll be like in a hospital bed for most of those 120 years. Which of those two should that person choose? If you had to make a choice, and it's one or the other, which one should you choose? Wealth or health?
Well, again, it probably depends what you use the wealth for. If you can, you know, find the cure for cancer with the wealth, then okay, you put up with it and you're less selfish.
Fascinating. Okay. That is interesting, because you're on to me. You're thinking like I was thinking. Most people, I'm sure, if I would ask most people, Western people, that question, most would say, almost without hesitating, that nothing is more important than health. But that's a very selfish, Western, materialistic point of view, in my opinion. Because a person's health, a person's wealth, okay, because it depends why you think you're here. If you believe you're in this world and you're living this life in order to have the maximum positive impact that you can on this world, on society, on other people, or do you consider yourself in this life to gain the maximum pleasure that you can for yourself? Right? There's those two, the two views of life. One view, and there are many shades of gray in between, but this, the black and white of it is that you're either on this world in order to give and contribute and make a difference, which is an outward flow, an exocentric flow, or you are in this life to acquire and gain as many pleasures and positive experiences as possible. That's a very egocentric outlook, or extremely egocentric outlook. Now, a person who... Why do we fear disease so much? It's because nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants pain. Nobody wants these things. And but that's a selfish thing. Because, like you said, a person can be in his hospital bed running a charitable organization that's feeding people in Africa. A person can use his assets and his wealth and his influence, because wealth and influence are quite closely tied up together, to make great differences in this world, to create businesses that generate jobs for people, so that they can, in an honorable way, support their families and go forth. But when a person is poor and running around every single day from morning to night just trying to figure out where is my next meal going to come from, there's not much energy left over after that to make any great impact on this world. And that's why, of course, there are tremendous exceptions, but as a rule, a person who's extremely impoverished does not really, you know, history doesn't record, you know, the millions of people that died of starvation in Africa, doesn't record them as being great people who changed the world. It's not an absolute given. They're, you know, just because a person is poor and has given up their worldly and material possessions doesn't mean they can't make an impact. But as a general rule, the more wealth we have, the less we have to go searching for that wealth, the more time and energy we potentially have available to impact this world in a better way. So therefore, I would think that a very spiritual way of looking at it, as ironic as this might sound, is that wealth is more important than health. Rather be wealthy and not as healthy than the other way around. So having said that, and based on that idea, the concept of Reb Levi Yitzchak Baditcher, that when you squeeze out the wealth, you see what's really behind it, we can now understand and reconcile this dichotomy that I was talking about before on Rosh Hashanah. Because on Rosh Hashanah, the reason that we pray for physical things, for health, for wealth, for sustenance, etc., is all because by us praying for these things, we are really praying, in a deep sense, for to make the best impact on this world that we possibly can. It's very interesting that in other words, like Reb Levi said, when you squeeze out everything, you'll see what's really behind there is a pure motivation. There's a teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, which some people consider quite a dangerous teaching, but it's nonetheless a teaching of the Baal Shem Tov. I wouldn't, you know, not for us what do you call when you say a movie is not appropriate for young
censor?
Not for us to censor the Baal Shem Tov's teachings, but there is this fascinating concept that the Baal Shem Tov says, we know from various Kabbalistic literature, that every single thing in this world has a divine spark in it. And the Baal Shem Tov says, if you see a food that you're craving, assuming the food is kosher, then most probably there's a spark of godliness in that particular piece of food that you have to, by making a blessing and eating that food and then using the energy that you derive from it to do something godly and good and positive, then it is you are elevating that spark that's in there. So me, for example, I believe that that part of my mission and mandate in this world is to elevate the sparks in ice cream. Because there's a lot of really good sparks over there, very spiritual things in ice cream, and so it's very hard for me to resist. Not because I'm physically attracted to the ice cream, but purely for spiritual motives and in order to elevate the ice cream and so on. So I take the plunge for the team, and you know, I eat the ice cream. So obviously, I'm saying this in jest because I actually do enjoy the ice cream and it is a physical thing. However, even the fact that there is an attraction to a certain food over another, said the Baal Shem Tov, is a sign that the end game, the ultimate goal, is to try and elevate the spiritual sparks that are trapped in that physical food. And as long as I do it in an appropriate way, with a blessing before, and use the energy that I derive from it for positive purposes, then I am actually elevating that food from a foodstuff into something spiritual and holy, which is why we're here. So when we want wealth and even health and nachas, the Geffen, then trilogy, then we are really asking God to give us all these things so that we can serve him better. That's when you squeeze out all the prayers, that's what will come out. That the end game is we really want to serve God better. Because we want to serve God better, we can do it in these ideal circumstances when we're not distracted by other things. And that is really why on Rosh Hashanah we're praying to win the lottery and to be healthy and so on. Because we are praying so that we can ultimately fulfill what God really wants from us. And therefore it's no dichotomy. That is, so everything is for God. Even when it seems that we're asking for selfish things, we're asking for ourselves, everything is really asking on God's behalf. I'll conclude with a quick saying of Reb Levi Yitzchak of Baditcher, who I quoted before. In fact, people say that even on Rosh Hashanah, if you just say the word Baditchev. Now, Baditchev was a place in Russia. It's not a Jewish word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's a geographic location. But Reb Levi Yitzchak, who lived in Baditchev, known as the Baditchever, he was such a great defender of humanity that just saying Baditchev, which is a secular name of a place, a geographic location, already in heaven creates great great energy and power that can help us on Rosh Hashanah. So no problem quoting once again Rav Levi Yitzchak of Baditchev, when he said to God in one of his famous soliloquies, these dialogues that he had with God, he said, "God, you are unfair. Because there's no balance." You know, people always say, you know, with the reporting on Israel, it's not fair and balanced. Well, God is not balanced. That sounds funny. But he isn't. Because look, it says in the Torah, God says that this is a Yom Teruah, that Rosh Hashanah is a day of a blast. That's a single blast. So the Torah commandment is to blow one single blast. Okay, we don't know exactly which blast it is, so that's why we have three different or four different types of blasts, and we put them together in different configurations and everything so that we can get the whole thing. But really, essentially, God asked for one blast on Rosh Hashanah. That's what God asked for. And we give him 100 blasts, and some places do 130. There's two different customs, but let's say 100 blasts on day one of Rosh Hashanah, and 100 blasts on day two. So that's 200 blasts that God gets on Rosh Hashanah. Now, we don't only designate, you know, some central shul in Jerusalem to do all the shofar blowing and blow the shofar for all of us. Every single shul blows the shofar. And, you know, there are a few shuls here in Melbourne. I don't know if you realize, but lots of shuls here in Melbourne. So if you figure that each shul is blowing 200 blasts of the shofar, and there's many shuls here in Melbourne, and there's many, many thousands of shuls all over the Jewish world, and they're all blowing at least 200 blasts of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. So that's hundreds of thousands of blasts are being blown this Rosh Hashanah. And this is not the first Rosh Hashanah. This is 3,300 years of blowing shofar. That's millions of blasts of the shofar. So God asked for a single blast, and we gave him millions in reply. All we ask of God is a single blast. Because it says that when Mashiach comes, on that great day, when Mashiach comes, he will be heralded in with the blast of the shofar. One blast of the shofar, takia. And so Reb Levi Yitzchak said, "God, it's unfair, it's unbalanced. You asked us for one blast, we delivered. In history, we delivered you millions of blasts. We went way above and beyond the call of duty. And all we've asked you all this time is for one single blast. Give it to us." Questions, comments, concerns, criticisms? Now's your time.
Coming back to Tehillim, what's better, to say Tehillim in Hebrew or to say it in English if you understand the English?
On Rosh Hashanah?
Rosh Hashanah, but Hebrew. Also generally.
Hebrew.
If you don't understand.
Because that's what, like I said, that's what Tehillim is. Tehillim is not, I mean, you can study Tehillim. You know, that a lot of people say a psalm corresponding to their age. So if you're 40, you would say Psalm 41. It's always your age plus one, yeah, because you're in your 41st year. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're 41, you say 42 and so on. So everybody, and then you say this on a daily basis. So on your birthday, it's a suggestion that you open up some of the commentaries on Tehillim, because Tehillim is a very profound book. It's a very interesting book. It is the only book of the Tanakh. There are 24 books in the Tanakh. It is the only book of the Tanakh that is what I call a grassroots book, which means it's the only book where man speaks to God. Mm-hmm. All the other books of the Tanakh is God speaking to man. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe lema. God spoke to Moses saying. So it's always God saying to man. Mm-hmm. Every single one of them. Or describing events as if you're looking at these events from above. The only book that comes from below and says man speaking to God is Tehillim.
What about
like
Shir HaShirim?
Shir HaShirim is part of Tanakh, but it's an allegory.
It's
but
not
it's
really talking to Hashem. Yeah, okay.
It's not talking to Hashem. It's like Hashem reporting on you know, the Megillah is this is what happened. That's what happens. Like some observer with a camera was recording all these events. So that's like God recording or reporting or even commanding. But the book of Tehillim is man speaking to God. It's unique in that mm-hmm. respect. So it's very profound. There's tremendous meaning to it. You know, I'm not belittling Tehillim at all. So therefore, on your birthday, it's a very valuable exercise since you're going to be spending the whole year with that psalm. Open up the Art Scroll and the Tehillim or some of the classical commentaries, and there's books and books and books of commentaries written on Tehillim, and study your psalm. Get to know it. Get to understand it intellectually. You know, become intimately connected with it on an intellectual level. But saying Tehillim the rest of the year, there's studying Tehillim as part of the Tanakh, and then there's saying Tehillim as part of prayer, and that is mouthing the words, because the Hebrew letters have a power in and of themselves that is very powerful and can connect. That doesn't mean you can't learn the meaning of the words, and you should, and some deeper commentaries, as you should, especially those parts of Tehillim that crop up every single day in our prayers. However, having said that, saying Tehillim itself is really about mouthing the Hebrew letters as opposed to an intellectual exercise. If you would ask me when I learn Gemara, should I just mouth the Hebrew letters? I'd say, no, learn the Gemara in English. Because Gemara, it's not mouthing the words. That's not what you're in after. When you're learning Gemara, you're after understanding the concepts. Because otherwise it's an exercise in futility. Although there are people that actually just read Gemara just for the sake of reading Gemara, and they say, when my soul understands, when I get to heaven, it'll understand. But I don't know about that. I think Gemara is an intellectual exercise, and you should be conscious when you say it, and Tehillim is not an intellectual exercise. It's a service of the heart, a very simplistic, but I don't mean that in a negative sense. I mean simplistic in the sense of sincere, absolute, and
so the same as davening normally then? You should read it in Hebrew rather?
No. Yes, if you can read it in Hebrew. But if you can't understand it, then you might want to read it in
English. But if you're only doing one, English or Hebrew, it's better to read to davening without understanding it at all in Hebrew.
Better to read davening?
Without understanding it at all in Hebrew.
Yeah. Because there's a certain power in the formulation of those Hebrew letters as they put there that doesn't exist in English or in an English translation. However, having said that, God understands all languages, so I'm sure if you prayed in English, He would probably...
You probably should pray in Hebrew, but you should try and understand what you're saying.
Correct. That is the absolute ideal. It's called Pirush HaMilos, which means you have to hear, like I had a teacher who said, listen to what the words mean. You have to hear the meaning of the words, not just say them. And certainly, you know, like young kids were traditionally in Europe tested on the meaning of the words. So they would say, Ashrei Yoshevei Beisach. What does that mean? And they would have to translate into Yiddish, which was the language they spoke today, translate into English. Happy are those, or fortunate are those that dwell in your house. You know, so now when you say Ashrei Yoshevei Beisach, you should act, then the key is, you know, I spent a lot of time personally trying to really understand the meaning, at least the simplistic meaning, because there's layers and layers of meaning, but just to understand the translation is the most superficial layer. Of my prayers. Does that mean every time I say Ashrei Yoshevei Beisach, I get it means happy or fortunate is the man who dwells in your house? I don't necessarily think that every time. Sometimes I just go Ashrei Yoshevei Beisach, you know, and I'm not even thinking. My mind is thinking about, you know, the meeting I'm going to have right after davening and anything else. They say if you ever forget something and you need to remember it, just daven. Mm-hmm. It'll come right back to you in a second. You know, because everything that you shouldn't think of pops in your head. So the key is to really focus on those words. It's not an easy thing. Even if you have the knowledge, like I know that Ashrei Yoshevei Beisach means happy is those that dwell in your house, that doesn't mean I think that every time, you know, I say Ashrei three times a day. I don't think that necessarily every time I say it. And that is the, you know, that's the challenge of davening is then, so the first challenge is to read Hebrew. A lot of people can't do that. Once you've mastered that, then the next challenge is to really figure out what every single word means. They have linear translations, eh, of the Siddur.
Yeah.
You know, so I made my own linear translation. I took a Siddur when I was a kid, and an English Siddur, but the Siddur that I davened with was only Hebrew, and I wrote in pencil the English words, translations of all the words, the words I didn't know, so that I would get used to, and as I was davening, try and just, you know, glance up at my own handwriting to see what the word meant. Today, probably with a linear Siddur, that's even a better option, but still, so that was the next challenge, to, you know, learn what it means on a superficial level. And then the next challenge was, and is, trying to keep that present, keep that knowledge present while and remain focused while you're diving. And boy, it's one of the hardest things, let me tell you. It's so hard.
You were saying before that with Tehillim, you have to say the words rather than just think it. What is the importance of saying the words out loud?
Because this, in Kabbalistic literature, and also in all our prayers, prayers are to be enunciated aloud, not just thought. Because it connects the prayer with something tangible and physical. It connects it with this corporeal world through speech. So if you're just letting it remain in your head, that is not the mitzvah of prayer, is to actually enunciate the prayer verbally, because enunciating it verbally has an impact on this physical world and draws the prayer into something that's more real and more tangible than if it just remains in your head. So everything should be enough. Even Torah learning, one should learn aloud rather than just read as, like, you know, silently reading a book. So when you're reading a book, you're reading a book. But when when you're learning Torah, you should pronounce it, and that marries the physical with the spiritual. But good. So I bless you all with a good, healthy, very happy, very wealthy, very pleasurable, good relationships, all the best things for this coming year. And don't forget that when the one blast is blown, which is really 100, which is really 200, or 260, depending on your shul's custom, make sure that you offer God in return something for this year. Just one thing, to say that this year, even though I think that's beyond my comfort zone, I'm giving that up for you because I want to make you my king, and that's how I'm going to do it. And it just has to be one thing. So, you know, everybody has, very much including me, a limit where you think you can't go there. Like that, you know, I'm like religious and I'm getting into this, but that is where I draw the line. So just step over that line one time, in one thing, over Rosh Hashanah. That's the one, and then God will definitely respond with the one blast. We want Him to step over His line and give us that blast.
Amen. Amen. Sure.